I do ask that you continue in the prayer of your heart. And amen. It is good to pray for your pastor, even when he's not here. And I pray that the congregation there at Farmersville is praying for me today as well as this one. Not just for my sake. And anyone here who's ever spent time with a preacher knows when he's asking for prayer, he is not praying just for a blessing for him. That's not the blessing that the preacher asked for. The preacher asks for a blessing that you be blessed, that you be fed. That's the charge of the minister, is to feed the flock. If I feed you not, I'm not doing my duty, and I need the Lord's blessing to do it. Amen. If the Spirit of God is not with us, which is the greatest miracle we have, and is revealed to us that we have it. If you understand some of the things about the Scripture, there were many things held secret from the foundation of the world. The Spirit of God was with the people of old, but they didn't know it. They did not know what it was that was going on round about them. Even the prophets that were given those visions were given visions of things afar off, knowing that even in their day, those things were not for them. They were for another people, you, in this day and age, in the gospel day, to have these things revealed to you, that not only are you sealed by the blood of Christ, but that he has taken up residence in your heart, and that the very Holy Ghost walks with you, guides you, directs you, opens up your heart of understanding, and that God the Father pours out his blessings upon you directly, that he doesn't work through an intermediary, directly the omnipotent, holy, triune God walks and lives and has your very being in him, and you have your being in him. I know I didn't quote that exactly just right, but understand the blessings that we have today are opened up by an understanding, that dim vision that we have opened up that others did not have. We have a blessing sealed by us. In fact, that's part of what I want to go into today. And if the Lord be in the matter, because this was something that kind of just came on me this morning as far as this thought goes, this subject goes, so please pray. But to understand, what I want to look at in particular is belief in the truth and how easy it is to believe a lie and why it is we believe the truth. Now, that is a subject that could take months to go into. There's a particular aspect of it I want to look at it today. But understand, without the Spirit of God, there is no understanding. Without the Spirit of God, without the light of Christ, there is no revelation. And I don't mean the revelation like John received of things, visions of things to come. I'm talking about the revelation of truth, the understanding of what is truth. And only the child of God can receive it. But we are given the truth to lay hold upon so that we be not deceived in this present world. If you don't think we can't be deceived, you're already deceived. You're already deceived if you think you're above deception. And that's why the Lord said many times, consider this, the entire book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, was written by an apostle who had already spent years among them. And yet, he opens up with some fundamental doctrine and goes into some fundamental practice right after that. Why would the Apostle Paul be so concerned about a church he spent years among, and that a minister at that time, I believe Timothy was with them at the time that he wrote this letter, that the church was well cared for by a gospel minister that the Apostle Paul had great confidence in? Why would he worry so much or be concerned so much that he wanted to write a letter of fundamentals to a church already well established? It's because we need to be reminded of these things. The Apostle Peter said that it was stirred up in his heart to set the believers, that they might be stirred up by way of remembrance. To be stirred up by way of remembrance. So not only ought we to be reminded of these things, but it ought to have an effect. It should stir us up out of our moments of complacency. So if we look at deception, we see that there is a one who is the father of deception. The father of the lie is Satan himself. Now, that didn't mean that sin entered the world by Satan. The scripture is very clear. Sin entered the world by man. Man brought sin into the world, but it was brought into the world through deception. Now, there's something fundamental about deception we have to understand. Now, we can all be guilty of believing a lie simply because we trust someone's authority that we ought not to trust. That's one way to believe a lie. Is you simply trust somebody, and they're telling you a bald-faced lie, and you trust them because you've invested your trust in them. But that kind of lie is actually the easiest kind of lie to get out of, or to recognize and to recover from. Because as soon as you realize the person has no authority, you have no reason to believe what they say. Now, that's the easiest kind of lie to get out of, but it's also the kind of lie that most of this world believes, because they have vested their trust in men, and man, by nature, is a liar. If you don't believe it, the scripture says we are liars from the womb. That's the first kind of sin we commit. A man, left to his nature, will commit all sorts of sin. But the first sin we come from the womb committing is lying. Saying something is that is not, or saying something is not that is. And so we are liars by nature, liars by practice, and by doing so, we are capable of leading others into error on purpose and on accident. We are deceivers and have deceived ourselves. But as I said, when you are brought to the understanding of the fact that one who tells such kind of lies has no authority, for example, we ought to believe that the authenticity of the scripture that says the world was created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. And that is the plain truth of the matter, that God, by his authority, has told us this. Man tells a different story. Now, if you believe man over God, that's because you believe the authority of man over God. And I cannot convince your heart that God has a greater authority. There's only one that convinced your heart of that. The God of heaven can and is able to convince your heart that he has greater authority than man. As soon as you are convicted of the fact that God has greater authority of man, it is easy to set aside the lie that man puts out into this world that says the world came into existence by accident and that you are just an accidental happenstance of nature. In fact, once you come to the conclusion that the authority of man is false and that the authority of God is true, once God opens up through his Spirit the revelation that he is the ultimate authority, there's all manner of evidence that opens up to your eyes to see the proof of such things, such that when you see the proof, you might say, why would any man or why would I have ever believed anything different? The reason is you believed the wrong authority. Or they believe the wrong authority. But there's another kind of lie. Now, that's a deception. That's a fundamental error that most people are in, that we can find ourselves in and day out, and that we have to be on guard against. The worst kind of lie, however, is the one that you're convinced of because of truth. And that's what Satan used against Eve. He used mostly truth and then introduced the lie. See, the problem with that kind of lie is that it's built on the authority of the truth giver. But then the lie is inserted to make it the lie. So we know from the authority of the scripture and that God's word has given us that when God came to Adam, and what God told Adam was to eat not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He gave him what not to touch, and he gave them, or excuse me, he gave him what not to eat. and the consequences of eating it. But there's something we have to understand about what both Satan and, by extension, how Adam helped Satan, and he did, because if we look at it very carefully, Adam did something that was well-meaning but was wrong. Now, it wasn't a sin, but what Adam told Eve was, we ought not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, neither touch it. Do you realize that was not the commandment of God? God did not say to Adam, Adam, do not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the difference? Everything. Because see, that what God says is true. It was not true that if Adam touched it, that he would die. That was not the truth. The truth was, if he ate it, he would die. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The truth of the circumstance and the truth of the consequences. But whether it was well-meaning or whether it was just simply to avoid even coming into contact with a tree, what Eve received of Adam was, we should not touch it either. Now, as I said, that was not a sin. That might have been well-meaning in Adam's case to say we shouldn't even get near it lest we even be tempted to it. But here's how Satan used that to inject a lie. He said, well, let's go and turn and read. I didn't intend to actually go to this account, but we better go and get it correctly if we're going to go to it at all. In Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent was beguiling Eve and tempting her, he said, the serpent said unto the woman, and this is verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So, and by the way, the verse before that, this is when the woman reveals what she was told or what she understood. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. See, here's the problem. By introducing something as well-meaning as it might have been, Satan used that because that's what Eve believed. She believed that. And when she touched that fruit and did not die, it lent credence to what Satan had lied to her about. See, actually, Satan is very clever. He didn't point out the fact that she wouldn't die when she touched it. But she let, and this is the worst kind of lie, he let her draw her own conclusion. You see, he says, you know what? When you eat it, you won't die. The word not in there is all it took to make that a lie. But when she touched it and she didn't die, that made it appear that Satan was telling the truth. He wasn't, and we see that that was proven out because as soon as they actually did what God said not to do, the conclusion, the consequences of that action was that they died in trespasses and sin that moment. She partook of it, and she gave to Adam, which was not deceived. He knew. He knew better. He was not deceived. She was deceived being in the transgression. He was not. He partook of that fruit willingly, and by sin of man, death entered into the world. And they died in trespasses and in sin. So we know that Satan was a bald-faced liar, but he let Eve draw her own conclusion based off of an open door that he saw that he could get some leverage in to have her draw her own conclusion that surely she wasn't going to die by eating it because she didn't die by touching it. So there's two things we ought to learn there. When we tell the truth, we ought to tell the truth exactly as God told it, adding anything to it and taking away anything from it, even if it seems well-meaning, will lead to error. It will lead to believing something false. And second of all, believe what God says. What he actually says is always the truth. Now, we see Eve being deceived. We see the sin. We see the transgression. And we see that Satan is the father of the lie. Now, what I want to actually get to, the account I want to draw to, is a similar situation. If you remember the account of Joseph, Joseph is one of those, it's a heart-rending account. And when you put yourself into the story, the account as it was written, and remember that these are real people. These are 12 brothers. They may have been half-brothers as far as their natural lineage goes, but they were of the same father. And we find an occasion where the Lord gives visions and dreams to Joseph. And because of that, not because Joseph was such a bad guy. Remember, Joseph, everything we read about Joseph, we find nothing wrong with Joseph. Joseph is not a scoundrel. He's not a thief. He's not a liar. And I'm not saying he's a perfect man, because we are all sinners by nature and sinners by practice. But there was nothing Joseph sought to do against his brethren. He simply told them this vision. And they understood this vision meant one day they would bow to their little brother. And for that reason, they hated him. Not all of them. We find that Reuben actually had a soft spot for Joseph. When they saw him coming one day across the fields, they were approaching to where they were staying in Dothan. And we find that the 12 of them, or the, at that point, the 10 of them, were there together. And they started talking with each other. Here comes the dreamer. Here comes the one who says, we're going to bow to him one day. You know what? We ought to just kill him, and let's see what happens to his dreams then. And so they started conspiring to kill him. And Reuben, being stirred up by compassion and love, said, let's not do anything to him. You know, he was thinking up something quickly. He said, you know what? If you want to do something to him, let's put him in a pit and leave him there for a little bit. And then he went off trying to figure out how he'd get Joseph out of the situation. And while he was gone, the remaining 9 were sitting there. They took Joseph's coat off of him, and they let him down in the pit, and we find out later that he pled with them. We don't, in the account at that time, we don't read that. But later on, we read that what was happening to them, they said, we did not hear the pleas and the cries of our brother. And so this has come upon us. He pled with them. And when the Ishmaelites came by with goods to sell in Egypt, they said, let's get rid of, what profit does it do us if we kill him? Let's make some money off of him. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. This is their brother. Joseph grew up with all of them being his older brothers. He hears them talking about killing him. He hears them talking about selling him into slavery. They pull him out of the pit, and he's sold to these Ishmaelites. And as far as everyone is concerned, no one's going to see Joseph again, and Joseph will never see his father again, or his younger brother, Benjamin. And when Reuben comes back, he says, what did y'all do? And so they came up with a plan. They would take Joseph's coat. They would kill a kid of the goats. And they dipped it in the blood. And they sent the coat back to the father, Jacob. And they don't say anything about Joseph. They simply ask a question. Is this Joseph's coat or not? And they let Jacob imagine the worst. And Jacob is convinced his son, Joseph, is dead. Because you know what he has? He has false evidence. He has the truth, That is Jacob's coat. But that's not Jacob's blood. And they knew this. And they knew what conclusion he would draw. And they let him draw his own conclusion with enough of the truth tainted with a lie. That is the worst kind of lie. That's the same kind of lie that Eve was convinced of. Because it was built upon the authority of a trustworthy source, but it was tainted. It had just enough of a lie that the authority of it carried with it conviction. And then the lie being set into the mind, it took seat. In fact, it didn't just take seat with Jacob. It took seat with all of them. We find years later, we know the account. We ought to. If you don't know the account, go and read chapters around 45 and so of Genesis. We find that we understand that God turned this and used this to the blessing of preserving Israel. But in chapters, if we get to 43, we find that as time goes on, Joseph has already been blessed of God. He's been given understanding of dreams. He's been brought into Pharaoh's court. Even through trial, Joseph did not sin against Potiphar's wife, and yet he was falsely accused of that, put in prison for it, would have been killed, but the Lord preserved him, and the Lord brought him to Pharaoh's house and in Pharaoh's favor, such that he is practically second in command of all in Egypt in this world at this time. And so the Lord gives him a vision and understanding of the famine that should come, 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So the Lord gives him the wisdom to start preparing for the 7 years of famine with the 7 years of plenty, and Egypt is brought up into great power. And this is by design of the Lord so that his people would have a place of refuge for a short time, even in Egypt's land. He knew what was going to happen. In fact, he told Abraham what was going to happen. They would go into slavery. They would be under bondage and under taskmasters. But fear not, Abraham. I will visit them and I will bring them back into Canaan's land. Jacob knew this, and Joseph knew this because of the promise that he made his brethren make when he died. Do not leave my bones in Egypt. There will come a day when the Lord will visit his people, because he keeps every promise he makes, and he's promised he will visit us and bring us out of Egypt. Now, I'm getting kind of out of bounds here, but let's understand. God has blessed Joseph to come to this point. And then the years of famine come, and Jacob's family is not immune from it. By the way, just a side note, we are not immune from the things that affect this world. You may be a child of God, but you know what affects your neighbor affects you too. We ought to pray for our neighbors, not just because the house that burns down next to us might spread to our house as well. Understand that might happen. Out of compassion and love for our neighbors, we ought to remember, we ought to pray for everyone who suffers, whether they be our enemy or whether they be our friend. In fact, the Lord says, pray for thine enemy. If he hungers, don't stand there and laugh at him. Give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Who knows but that heaps of coal will be piled upon his head. But understand also this. Jacob suffered in Canaan's land because of that famine. His family suffered. But that wasn't because they were particular sinners that they were suffering. They were suffering because there was famine in the land. And because there was famine, they knew that they needed help. And they knew, they had heard the reports, there was corn in Canaan's land, corn in Egypt. And so Jacob says, sons, go buy some corn. Get some food, get some money together. We have money, we don't have food. We need food, we can't eat the money. Go take the money to Egypt, get some food. And so they go, but in particular, you read the account, Benjamin was left behind. I want to say just a little bit more about this relationship before going on. Jacob loved Joseph and Benjamin in particular. If you don't believe it's not possible for people to have favorites, Jacob had favorites. It kind of goes into hand in hand with the fact that Jacob was a favorite. Jacob was a favorite of his mother. He was also a favorite of God. But understand this. There was a particular bond of love between Jacob and Joseph and Jacob and Benjamin because of Rachel. She was the one that Jacob loved. Now, I know the Lord winked at the ignorance of men of old, and there are things that Jacob did that he should not have done, but Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah. Now, whether or not you want to say anything about whether that was bad on Laban's part or not, Jacob married Leah first. But he was tricked into it. It was not for the love of Leah that he labored for 7 years. And for 7 more years, he labored to have Rachel's hand. Now, when we see Rachel give birth, there's only 2 sons that Rachel actually gives birth to. Joseph and Benjamin. And she dies giving birth to Benjamin. So they are the ones of Jacob's particular love for Rachel. He favors them and he loves them. And he does not, now Jacob believes Joseph is dead. He's convinced. And over the years, as Joseph is growing up in Egypt's land, as he's being put in prison, as he's being brought into Pharaoh's house, as he's rising in power over the 7 years of plenty, all of his brothers convince themselves that Joseph is dead. They believe their own lie. And this is the part. Remember, we deceive our deceivers and deceive ourselves. They were so convinced of what they did, they were sure that Joseph was dead. In their mind, they were sure Joseph was dead. Everyone believed Joseph was dead. And so, Jacob was not going to let Benjamin out of the house. If you've ever seen a situation similar to this, he was a helicopter parent at that point. He was not going to let Benjamin out of the house. He didn't want anything to happen to him. He told his brethren, if anything happens to him, I'll die. I'll die from sorrow. So the brethren go to Egypt's land. And lo and behold, who do they come to and bow before but Joseph himself, fulfilling the dream. The dream will be further fulfilled later. But before Joseph tells them what's going on, I don't want to say he plays a trick on them. It is trickery in a sense, but he proves them out. He tries them. He proves out not only that they are his brethren, he knows that they are, but he wants to prove their hearts. You see, if you want to understand why Joseph does what he does, there's 2 things going on here. He doesn't know yet personally if it's safe to reveal himself to his brethren. And he doesn't know if it's safe for his brethren to reveal himself to them. Remember, he's in Egypt. he may be highly regarded in Pharaoh's eyes and in the service because of what he did, but that doesn't necessarily carry over to his family. And the Hebrews were an abomination to Egypt. They wouldn't even eat in their presence if you go and read the account. So it wasn't necessarily safe for them, for Joseph to reveal himself. Things had to be proven out. And so he proved them out by certain tests. But in it, read the questions that were asked. I'm not taking the time to read all this for the sake of time. But Joseph asked them some particular questions. And they're probing questions to find out. Because you see, it's been years since he's been home. He wants to know a couple of things. How is your father? And do you have any other brethren? He's asking to make sure that father and brother are still alive and okay. You know, he doesn't ask about his mother. It's because he already knows where she is. She's already gone. So, but that doesn't sink in with the that doesn't sink in with his 10 brethren there. All they know is there's this Egyptian who, because he's speaking through an interpreter, they don't even know he knows their language. And so he tricks them into revealing their state of their father, the state of their brother, their circumstances, and he realizes they need help. So he says, you know what? They need to come here, but I need to make sure they get here all together and with the favor and blessing of the king, Pharaoh. So he works out a plan. He sends them back first with, well, first he says, you know what? I don't believe you're Hebrews at all. I think you're spies. I think you're spies of the land to seek out the weak points of Egypt. And they're shocked and they're trembling. They say, No. I tell you, we're telling the truth. We have a younger brother. We have a father. He says, you prove it. You say you have a younger brother. Bring him here. And that's not because he thinks they're spies. He's trying to get his brother to where he is. He says, you prove out that you're not spies by bringing your brother here. The next time I see you, you better have your brother. In fact, I'm going to keep one of you. I'm going to keep Simeon. Now, this is just my imagination. This is Brother Chris. This is not thus saith the Lord. I wonder if it wasn't Simeon that brought up the idea to sell them or to kill him. And if that's not why he kept him behind. Now, that's just speculation. Why he would choose Simeon. But he chose Simeon because remember, these are people. He is not choosing out vengeance against his brethren, but that doesn't keep his feelings at bay. In fact, the first time he sees them, he's speaking with them through interpreters. He excuses himself and he leaves the room and he weeps. Because the first time in over 7 years, he knows his father's still okay. He knows his younger brother's still okay. So he comes back. He accuses them of being spies. In fact, he tells his servants, put the money back into the bags. Let's see what happens when they find out that they made it home and their money is still in their bags. And sure enough, the fear of God is put into them. They say, for what we did, for the first time we see their sense of sorrow. You know, we never know that they even cried for Joseph. We know the father did. We know Jacob did. We get a sense that Benjamin did because of how their meeting happens later. But we don't know that any of them ever repented for what they did. For the first time in the scripture, we see them coming to terms with what they did. They're confronted with their sin, and they realize they are sinners. And they say, this is all our fault, and we can't go back. How do we go back now? Here's the money. And the lead, and this guy, they don't even know his name, but they're not sure who he is. But they said, this second in command in Egypt, the leader that we went to, he says, if we don't show up with Benjamin, he'll imprison us all. And we can't leave with Benjamin. Jacob's not going to let us go. Our father's not going to let us go with Benjamin. So they come back home and they tell the story to Jacob. And Jacob says, what? Not only have I lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon because I'm not letting Benjamin go. And so they go back home and they spend another year eating the corn that they had. And everything's run out after another year because there's no harvest and there's no earing of the corn. And so when the next year rolls around, Jacob comes to his sons and says, sons, go back and buy some more corn. And they remind Jacob, father, we can't. You've told us you're not leaving with Benjamin. Or we can't leave with Benjamin. And if we can't go back without Benjamin, we're all slaves. And Judah says this. Now, Reuben had made a similar offer before that Jacob refused. But Judah, remember, Reuben was the one that tried to get Joseph out of the situation. Reuben had a special heart and place for Joseph. So when Reuben before offered that if he comes back without Benjamin, kill my sons. When he makes that offer, it's out of a love and devotion to Joseph. Judah comes forward. He's one of the ones that was willing and complicit in the both in the planning of the murder and in the actual sale of slavery of Joseph. And he says, Jacob, I will become surety for your son. If I do not come back with Benjamin, I will become your slave, and all of my family will become your slave. Now, I don't want to get over-spiritualized this, but understand there's a lot of pictures that are being shown here of our relationship with God and redemption. In that Judah, who is the tribe from which Christ was born, has promised to become surety to his father for the security of his sons. If you don't remember, in Christ, we were placed before the foundation of the world, and he became surety for us, that we live or die based off of whether he has fulfilled the righteousness of God or not. But I want to move on because that's not the primary point. That clock is not going to stop. We see the mindset of his brethren changing. Here is Judah that's saying, now remember, in their mind, Joseph's dead. In their mind, they can't make up for what they did. And they're not admitting to the lie that they gave to Jacob. And such it is with us very often. We're confronted with our sin. We want to repent of our sin, but we don't always admit to the full scope of our sin. We'll admit we're sinners, and we'll admit it's our fault, but we don't often go to God and say, this is exactly what I did wrong. Just a side note, God already knows what you did wrong. You're not going to inform him of anything you didn't know. But do you know, going to him and confessing to him, this is not something you do to other people. This is something you do with God, between you and God. Releasing that is a release of your sin to him. It is unburdening yourself because he already knows. He knows every detail. You're not going to surprise him. What we do by unburdening ourselves and confessing our sins to God is releasing the weight and the guilt of that in knowing that Christ has already paid for that and that he can carry the weight of that for us. We can't undo it, but he's paid for it. And we can go to him to release the burdens of these things. And that will happen here for them in a certain way. So Jacob is finally convinced. Father, we're going to die. We're going to starve to death if we stay here. We've got to go get more food, and the only way we're going to do it is by bringing Benjamin. And so Joseph agrees to Judah's terms, or excuse me, Jacob agrees to Judah's terms, and they go, and they take Benjamin. And so for the second time, Joseph sees his brethren and he sees Benjamin with him, and he immediately knows who it is. And then for the second time, he has to excuse himself. He goes, in fact, this time it's even more urgent. He says he searched quickly for a place that he could weep, and he went back to his chambers and he wept because he knew his younger brother was still okay, but his father was still there back in Canaan's land. So when he came back, he said, okay, here's your younger brother. Is your father still okay? And they say, yes, he's okay. And then he does something similar to what he did before with one additional, and I got to speed through this. He adds one more thing to it. He sends them back with the corn. Again, he has all their money put into the bags. And then he takes, and by the way, he has a feast with them, just him and them. And that's when all the Egyptians leave at that point, because it's an abomination for them to eat with the Hebrews. That's when we learn that they're not so keen on the Hebrews. And Joseph's already put together a plan. I'm going to bring my family to Goshen, because Goshen is a land of sheep herders, and the Egyptians just hate them. They can't stand them. They'll be safe there. They'll be safe to live on their own in Goshen. So he's already put this plan together in his mind. So he's going to bring them, but to do it, he has to get his father there. So to get his father there, he's going to use Benjamin as bait. So he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And with Benjamin's bag filled with his silver cup, he sends them on their way. And then he says to his servants, go chase them down. They're thieves. They've stolen my cup. And the one that has the cup, bring him back. And so they go on. The servants catch up to them. They say, how dare you call us thieves? We even brought double money back for the last time. And we promise we'll pay for everything. In fact, the one who you find the silver cup in, let him be killed and we'll all be your slaves. And then they regretted that as soon as they said that, because they found the cup in Benjamin's bag. And Judah says, oh no, 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 no. Take me, kill me, let him go. He is finally serving with the heart of a brother that he should have with Joseph. He's willing to die now for his brother. But the servants bring them all back. And before Joseph's face, they say, we can't do this. If you, Joseph, through his interpreter, said to the men, listen, I'm not going to kill you, but the one who the cup was in this bag, he'll be my slave. And y'all, the rest of you can go back. And Judah said, we can't do that. You don't understand. And then he tells the whole story to Joseph. And for the first time, Joseph sees the repentance in Judah. He sees him plead. He says, you don't understand. Benjamin and his brother were very special to our father because he loved their mother so much. And the mother's gone. And now our brother is gone, which tells them confirms they don't know who he is. And he says, if we come back with Benjamin gone, our father will die. He will die of sorrow, and we will bring his gray head to the grave. Don't do this. Keep me instead. I am surety for my brother. Keep me instead. And then Joseph couldn't stand it anymore. He says he was overwhelmed. He had everyone leave the chamber except his brethren. And then he just started openly weeping. And when he was talking about openly weeping, we don't mean just little tiny tears falling out of his face. He, if you've ever heard the term ugly cry, that's what he was doing. Because he was wailing so loudly that all the servants outside heard. And he said, I am Joseph. And that shocked them so much, they were shut silent. They couldn't speak. They didn't know what to do. Because you see, remember, they were convinced he was dead. They had believed their own lie. And they didn't even see the role of what Joseph was doing in their own lives. They couldn't connect the dots because they had so convinced themselves of the lie they had told themselves. That's the way much of the religious world is today. Even though they see the role of grace in their lives, They have so convinced themselves of the lies that they have told themselves, they don't see the magnitude of the grace and the glory of God in their own lives. They may know that they are saved by Christ, but they still think they have some part to do with it. They don't see the truth of grace, or salvation by grace and of grace alone. Even though when they see the evidence of it, they could see the conviction of it being by grace. And they'll sing the songs of being convicted by grace, and their heart will be moved by the grace of God, but they still have convinced themselves of the lie. And such it is with any lie we tell ourselves until the Lord himself reveals himself to us. And Joseph opened up and revealed who he was. And much like it is with us, when God first reveals himself to us, what we feel is fear. Because what do we think about? What I have done against God. And that was the first thought that they had. Oh, no. We're all dead men. In fact, this is not the last time they feel this way. They're convinced when Jacob dies later on, they're convinced that was the only thing keeping Joseph from killing them is because Jacob was still around. They didn't even realize he had it in his power to punish them the whole time. But instead, he sends them back with money and the original, with original money and the corn. He sends it, he does the same thing again. He feeds them. He rejoices with them. They don't, their immediate response, though, was fear because of what they did. But you know, as soon as they confessed and they said, "We fear for our lives," Joseph said, "Don't think evil of this. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you." Praise God for his grace and mercy. I'm putting this in my own words. Praise God for his grace and mercy. Don't worry. I forgive you. And it says, after that, they spoke with him. After that, there was a communion with him. And the people heard outside. Now, Joseph wasn't planning on revealing himself at that moment. He couldn't stand it anymore. He just simply couldn't stand this not having that communion with them. And I'm not saying the Lord can't stand it anymore, but you realize there is a moment in which the Lord delights in his communion with his brethren. This church service is a communion between Christ and the saints. And there's an anticipation that the Lord has each and every time he meets with his saints. You're his brethren. You are his. You were bought by his blood. There is a joy that the Lord has in anticipation. The same kind of anticipation we ought to have. We get to meet with God today. The Lord says, "I get to meet with my brethren today and rejoice with them for a while." And the Lord, Joseph put them out. He put the Egyptians out, which, by the way, the world has no part in this. Egypt is very often a type and a picture of the world. The world has no place in that revelation moment between the Lord and his brethren. And that's I believe, what a message we can draw from that. But let me get back to the one last point. Jacob was still at home mourning for a son that was alive. And when Joseph talked with his brother, and the Pharaoh's servants heard it, Joseph's servants heard it, they went and reported to to the Pharaoh. They said, "You know what? Joseph has a family, and they're here." And Pharaoh said, it made him very glad. Not in those exact words, but it said it was more than just a little bit of happiness. He said, "Why, that's great. Go tell Joseph to do anything that's required to bring them here." So again, the Lord opened up the mercy through the love that the Pharaoh had for Joseph himself. He says, they may be a bunch of Hebrews, but they're Joseph's Hebrews. Bringing them here. Now, we're going to put them in Goshen's land, but bring them here. And by the way, Goshen's land was a fertile field. It's where they could keep the sheep. You can't feed sheep in barren land. That was the most fertile place and still resilient even in the famine. So Pharaoh tells Joseph, bring them, bring them. In fact, tell them, leave their stuff behind. Go ahead, just get their families, get their little ones, load them up on the wagons that I'll send, bring them here. We got plenty of stuff here for them to live on. And so Joseph does. And he sends his brethren on ahead. And so they race ahead, and they get to Jacob. And when they get to Jacob, they say, you'll never guess what. Joseph is alive. In fact, he is the second in command in Egypt, and he's sending people here to bring us to them so we could weather the storm throughout. And it says, Jacob's heart fainted within him. Because he did not believe. Do you know anyone who's ever heard the doctrines of grace and said, boy, that just sounds too good to be true? That's what it was to Joseph. It's just too good to be true. This can't be right. I saw the coat with the blood. I saw, and I know in my heart he's dead. The only trouble is the heart is deceitful. I can't quite pull the quote out of my head, but it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Guess what you're not supposed to trust in this world? Don't trust in your heart. Not in man's heart. Trust in the word of God and in God's heart, but not in the heart of man. He heard such glorious news, but he couldn't believe it. Because up to that point, he heard good words, but he saw no evidence. The only evidence he still had in his hands, and I don't know if he kept it with him or not, but he sure kept it in his mind, that coat of many colors that he had given to his son, and all he saw was death. And then he saw something that those who gave the report could not make up. You see, it's one thing to give a good report. It's another thing to see the evidence of the good report. You see, when he heard the words of his sons telling him that Joseph was still alive, he was still deceiving his own heart with his lie. But then he saw the wagons. He saw what his sons could not invent. It was evidence that it was true. It was a report from a far country. And it was a good report. You see, what Jacob saw is what we see by faith. You know, a preacher could preach the word to you and tell you the truth. At that moment, his sons were telling him the complete truth. They were in contradiction to the lie he had already been convinced of, though. It needed greater evidence. There needed to be something greater than the authority and the evidence that he had before that convinced him of the truth. And it was seen when he saw the wagons coming from Egypt loaded up and ready to take him to his son Joseph that his other sons could not invent on their own. And the preacher could preach the word. He could preach the gospel truth. He could preach salvation by the grace of God, that we are saved by the grace of God and not by works of men. That can be sounded out into the ears of those. But until they see the evidence of the far country, the evidence, or as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, concerning those men of old, but that we receive it, our report by the same means and by the same God, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that faith that God has given us internally by the action of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that faith element that is able to see things that cannot be seen by natural eyes, by natural understanding, is there in us. But by it, we receive the report of things afar off. a man that has no faith, a man that has no spirit, cannot receive spiritual things. But he who has spiritual mind, has been given a spiritual heart, can receive spiritual things. And here parallel fashion, Joseph had believed this lie, but he was equipped to see something else. He was equipped to see that those wagons that were sent for him. They didn't pass by and go on to somebody else's house. They came to his house. They were directed to him. They were for him. The servants came off those wagons and said, Jacob, these wagons are for you. And when he saw the evidence of that far country come to him, it was a good report. It was a testimony that what his sons were now telling him was absolutely the truth. That what he had believed before was a lie, that he had convinced himself of a lie all that time, and that for the first time in at least 7 years, or at least about 9 years, in fact, probably a little bit more than that, Jacob knew his son was alive. And he said, "It is enough. It's enough. You don't have to tell me anymore." The words made me faint. They were too good to believe. Because here I still had Joseph's coat in my hands. But now I see greater evidence. The coat was Joseph's. The blood was not. But now I see evidence that Joseph not only is still alive, but that I get to go to see him before I die. So there in Genesis chapter, I think it's 45, he says, "It is enough. Let me go see Joseph again before I die." Faith is that which God has given us to receive a good report, to have evidence of things that are not seen. Now, God has never said, just simply believe it. You know, God's never said that. He didn't just say, now, believe, the truth is, just because God says it, we ought to believe it. It's good enough to believe. But, you know, God has never just simply said, believe it. And I'll show you later what I'm talking about. He says, here is the evidence of my love. Here is the evidence of my redemption of you. You want evidence of these things? Look and see Christ on the cross. Look and see the work of redemption. Count out the prophecies in the Old Testament and see if my son did not fulfill them all. That's why the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They both believed. But you know what the Bereans did? They went back to the scripture and proved it. They saw the evidence of those things that God had promised before, all fulfilled in the work of Christ. And they gave God glory for it. And their hearts were strengthened by it. You know, last few verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll close there. Now, if you haven't lately read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I recommend you can read this within a few minutes. Go and take a few minutes today, read Hebrews chapter 11, and realize a couple of things of what it's saying. One, it's giving you a litany, a list of those men and women of old who believed God and received the good report of what God had given them. Abraham saw the day of Christ afar off and was glad. But what conclusion you ought to draw from this is not just, boy, how good did they have it. You see, the conclusion that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 is how good we have it. Because the final verses of the chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, after concluding, and if you don't see the power of God in all of this. Go back and read it again. I'll start in verse 35. It starts before this, but I'll pick up in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, that's important to understand. What God says is true. They received not the promise. Now, they received the promises, because, see, God promised them several things in their days, and they received those. But in all of those promises, there was a promise that was revealed afar off, even in Joseph. You see, Jacob, when he was brought before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's asked, "How old are you?" He said, 120 years are the days of my wandering. Wandering. He lived in Canaan's land. Scripture says he accounted himself as a pilgrim and a stranger. All the days of my pilgrimage are 120 years, but I have not lived to the days of my fathers. He said, I'm not at home in Canaan. I'm not at home here in Egypt. I'm a pilgrim. I understand something about those promises that God has made to me. Is that I have a greater promise that lies ahead. Now, the greater promise that it's talking about is not redemption. Because you see, they were all redeemed. They received that promise as well. The promise that they saw afar off was the day of Christ. The actual fulfillment of the law to a jot and to a tittle. The actual redemption of the people of God on the cross. Do you realize, as the very next verse, and these all, having obtained a good report, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us. Do you realize that you are counted as more blessed than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Abraham, who saw angels. Jacob, who saw that ladder and the angels ascending and descending, who wrestled with the Lord himself, the angel of God. More blessed than Moses, who spoke to God out of the fiery bush. Some better thing for you. What's better than all of that? The name Jesus Christ. Because that name could not have been named except that he had come to redeem his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that name was given because he was born our Savior. Some better thing had been left for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That doesn't mean that because of us, they get to go to heaven. That means because of this day, the day of the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, that as the song that we sang, for unto them shall be, for unto them, a child is born, thank you, and to them a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There was a day in which Isaiah wrote that down, and as he was writing it down, he was saying, who is going to receive this? To whom is this report given? Because it's not for us today. I know the Lord provided them in times and in promises, but they received not that promise. Daniel saw afar off that there would come a day, and Daniel's 70 weeks, there would come a day in which the Messiah would be born, but that would come after he was dead and gone. The angel told Daniel, you'll go to sleep with your fathers, but fear not. You'll see him in that last day. You'll rise. I know that the soul doesn't sleep, and Daniel went to be with God the moment that he passed. But there was a part of Daniel that wanted to see that day. And the angel had to tell him, you'll see that day. You'll just see it from the other side as you're descending with the Lord in that day. Not from this side. But understand, Daniel, it's not for you that all these things are given. They're for another people, another time. The day of the church of the living God, in which we know the name of our Redeemer, the name of our Savior. Not just that he is a wonderful man. Not just that he's counselor. But that he is the mighty God himself. The everlasting Father. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who cannot fail, who will not fail, who loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with his loving kindness, he has drawn you unto himself, that we know these things and that they are evidence unto us through faith. We believe them, a report from a good country, a good report from a far country, but thankfully not a report of things afar off, but things that are nigh to us. That we walk in a new and living way, a new walk with Jesus Christ in us and with us, and that we get to go to him in every time of need and bear our burdens upon him. These things are for us, and that some better thing having been left for you. The very next words, let us then run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, the Lord has, believe it or not, everything God says is true. He has given us everything that pertains into life and godliness. And it's in this book. We ought not to seek any other teacher but God. I know the Lord gives preachers to preach, but we seek and pray to God for understanding. You know, Joseph sent his brethren to give the word to his father, but it was the evidence that Joseph was still alive that convicted and convinced him. It's the Lord has given us the word. Let us pray for that conviction of faith, that we see those wagons of blessing from on high that the Lord still gives us today and comes straight to us, that when our eyes are open and we see the direct stream of the mercy and grace of God extending from heaven to us daily, that we set apart those lies that we've convinced ourselves of. You know what's one of the lies that we convince ourselves of and that Satan helps us along? Can God really love someone like you? Can God really love someone like me? I know what I've done. I know what I continue to do. Can God really love someone like me? Don't ever doubt the power of God's love, because yes, God really can and has loved someone just like you. In fact, he has loved you. And in that solace, in that understanding of the power of God's love, that's a wagon of blessing that we see by faith that indeed God's work is done in redemption. Now, not all of God's work is done, because he's promised some other things that have not yet come to pass. The redemption of the bodies from the grave, that has not happened yet. But we know it will, because it's by the same authority and the same promise giver that we see through the eye of faith the very seat of Jesus Christ, the right hand of God, sitting, having completed the work of redemption. These things being left to us, let us hold on to them tightly. If you want something to do, if you're looking for something to do, we have things for you to do. And I'm not talking about just a lot of good works, which are good. Spend time in the scripture. Read and see those wagons of blessing of the Lord coming to you. Because I guarantee, I feel confident enough I can make this promise on the Lord's behalf. If you seek, he will answer. If you seek the door, don't be open. He will hear. You open the door. It's not always the door we ask to be open. Because sometimes the Lord says, you're not ready for that door. This door, you come through and see a little bit more, a little bit deeper. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Trust me. You will never go wrong laying everything at his feet. So if you want to know something you can do that will never go wrong, turn, pray to the Lord, seek his blessing, seek the revelation of his truth, and put away the lies that beset us, the sin that so easily beset us. And let's run with patience that race that's set before us. I will mention the doors of the church are always open. I know that this church will receive you if you wish to join this church. Please, if you have that in your heart, let it be made known.
Let's stand and sing number 347. 347.